So we're actually finishing up Lesson 11, making a few comments on that today as we begin the class, and kind of as some review, obedience to God's authority. And we've looked at some Bible examples that just exemplify in so many ways how serious God is about us being obedient to Him. Sometimes I'm afraid we minimize what we think God expects of us, that as long as we sort of do what He says, everything's going to be all right. And yet when we go through Scripture, we find out that God's very serious about what He says. And when He gives commands about certain things and what He wants us to do and how He wants us to respond, He means it just like that. Nadab and Abihu learned some lessons about that, that God meant exactly what He said when it came to offering sacrifices. King Uzziah learned the lesson that he was just the king, he wasn't the priest, and when he wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, God struck him with leprosy. Some may think, well, that's kind of harsh. I mean, he was just trying to do something nice in the eyes of God. But wait a minute. If we want to do something nice, if we want to be obedient to God, we have to be just that, obedient. King Uzziah was not one to offer a sacrifice. That was the role of the priests, and he got reminded in a very stark way. God made his point very strongly with him. David in the Ark of the Covenant. David, maybe just not thinking through the situation well, decided that they would move the ark by putting it on a new cart. It needed to get to Jerusalem. There was some anxiousness about doing that and getting it done. It was a mistake. It cost Uzziah his life when he reached out and tried to steady the ark as it was about to fall off of the cart. And again, some say, well, God is just so harsh. Why would God kill somebody who's innocent? God was serious about what He said. God always is, and when He gives a command, when He says, this is what I want, He's serious, that's what He wants, exactly, always. That's just the way that it is. And so, some points for us to think about, for those with an outline on page 22, just some thoughts here for us to kind of work through. Maybe there's some discussion, some comments to be made. The ends do not satisfy the means. I don't hear that phrase as much anymore, but years ago, you'd hear it a little more often, you know, the ends justify the means, which is kind of a nice way of saying that, you know, whatever it takes to get to a good end result is okay. Well, when it comes to things spiritual and things pertaining to God, that's not something we can say, the ends justify the means, that we can use whatever means we want to accomplish the end result. I mean, try that with David in the Ark of the Covenant, or with Uzziah. The means of moving the ark was using a cart. It did not justify, in the eyes of God, a way of moving it. He was not satisfied with that. There's a lot of ways of thinking about this, and examples that even might be used in the minds of men, how men have tried to justify the things that they do in religion as being, this is just a good way of doing it, or this is a better way of doing it. It doesn't matter how we do things as long as it's good in the end result. God has never said that. God has never in any way indicated that that is an okay means of getting something done. God has always been very specific about what He wants. And when He's been specific, we have to follow exactly what He says. The idea that the ends justify the means is something that man has come up with, and it has never worked right in the eyes of God. Making some application of this from some of the lessons, the stories that we've looked at, almost doing all that God commands is not acceptable to Him. Let's think about that. Almost doing all that God commands is not acceptable to Him. Nadab and Abihu almost did everything right. They were priests. It was right to offer sacrifice, and they were the right ones to offer the sacrifice. It was right to burn incense and to put coals in the incense to burn it. And they almost used the right kind of fire to do it. But almost was not satisfactory to God. You have the example again of King Uzziah. offering a sacrifice to God was right. Offering a sacrifice to God in the temple was the place to go to do that. He wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. We might even want to assume that he was doing it for the right reason and the right purpose. But he was not the right one to do it. He almost did what God was right, what God thought was right, or what God said, but not entirely. And if you consider the king as being the means of offering a sacrifice, the means did not justify the end result. Are there applications we can make? I mean, something more current. I mean, think about some applications where man has tried to say that, you know, the ends justify the means. Think of an example. Rick? Hey. It's worked for some. You know, and as some will say, you know, look at this church. Come on, we got lots of room down front. Or go around that side over there and come in on the side there. There you go. As some will say, man, look at that church down the road. Their parking lot's full. They must be doing something right. And so you start looking at what they're doing, and whatever it is, it becomes the means to getting to the end result that we want, a full parking lot. Someone said, back in Oakton, in Tennessee, Somebody said to one of our members, they said, man, y'all must be doing something right. Your parking lot is full. They didn't ask a thing about what we taught or what we were doing. You must be doing something right. Your parking lot is full. Interesting. Yes. Maybe just a small parking lot. Yeah. Yes, it's a small parking lot. Now, wait a minute.
Mm-hmm. Well, today you have in a lot of the denominations women preachers. Mm-hmm. They're not the right person for the job. Mm-hmm. They may desire it, they may want to do it, but they're not the right person for the job.
Right. That's right. Good point. Alright. Good thoughts. What else? Do the ends justify the means?
You referenced Matthew 7:21 and 22 earlier on in the study. And there are going to be people who say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many miracles and cast out demons? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the end, isn't it?
Right.
They're saying, here's all these good things we did. And what
sure.
Is Jesus' response going to be?
That's right. That's right. Seems like there was something said about doing the will of the Father. Okay? Is what Jesus said. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I mean, and that's the same point or principle that's taught time and again throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. The principle is always there and is always the same. Never can we find an excuse that the ends justify the means. It's just one of those things for us to think about. And I think as we go on in our studies, there's going to be some other applications to this as we move on. Let's look over here at chapter or lesson 12. Start on lesson 12. Yes.
When Jesus died on the cross, the greatest thing that's ever happened. But no matter how much good came from that, that didn't justify those who killed him.
Who could have come up with many reasons as to why they did it and why they said it was right and why it had to be done? It didn't make it right. And I think that becomes a point later on. I mean, as we start thinking about applications, current day applications, just because we think it's right doesn't make it right. We still have to come back to understanding and doing what is the will of God. That has to be the focus. There are some, when you sit down and have discussions with folks about the Bible, particularly those who are involved in man-made religions and denominations. You know, something that I found is always seemingly very consistent is turning to the pages of the Old Testament to justify what they do in religion. We've studied from the Old Testament a lot in this series as we've gone through. We learned so much about the nature of God, His character, just how much He expects us to follow His will. I mean, these points and principles are learned over and over as we go through that kind of a study. But now we're going to start thinking a little bit more and talking a little bit more about the New Testament church, the Lord's church, and making some applications with that. And almost always when you sit down and talk with someone that is of a religious background and you start getting into issues about what's different, as they might say, you know, what's different with your church and my church in their terms? And you start talking about those kinds of issues. Almost always they'll turn to the pages of the Old Testament to justify some of the things that they do in their worship or some things that they believe. And so a very real question, a fair question then, is the Old Testament our authority today? And almost always, if you were just to ask that question of somebody in the study, they're going to say, oh yes, sure it is. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, I believe that too. And which is interesting. Well, I believe the Old Testament. I believe the New Testament as well. But the question here is the Old Testament our authority in religion today? And that's something for us to think about and to spend a little bit of time considering. On page 23, about the middle of the page, what we want to do for just a few minutes is we're going to review something that I think probably 99% of us here already know. But we need to be able to explain this to people just to kind of understand. Let's get an overview of the Old Testament, what it is, and to whom it was written. If you were to break the Bible into three sections, which you can do pretty easily, you can divide it up and you can sort of give an explanation of these three different periods of times in maybe a kind of a simple way. The Old Testament records the patriarchal and Mosaic dispensations of time. If you take the Old Testament and you look at Genesis chapter 1 through Exodus 19, it's a time frame in which God communicated directly with the patriarchs, those like Adam and Noah and Abraham. There was not a written law at that time, but God communicated directly with them. When you look at those pages, we see the record of the creation and the events that happened in that and following. We have the record of man's first sin. We have the record of how man's life changed because of sin. And it's a pattern that we can see to this day, the effects of sin and how dramatic it is and how it separates us from God. So many points and lessons can be made from that, and we've talked about that. So many don't see and understand the importance and the relevancy of just sometimes some simple lessons and simple stories in Scripture, and the Old Testament is just full of those. The Old Testament in those first pages, it teaches us about man's relationship with God. It teaches us how disappointed God was in His creation, because they had moved so far away from Him and thought about and continued in sin all the time, always. God brought the flood upon the earth. But He spared Noah and his family for their righteousness. There is the promise of God to Abraham. A promise of God, this promise that continues throughout the pages of the Bible. That he would be the father of a special people, and the calling of a nation to be God's own special people. We see that happens in those first pages of the Old Testament, in that patriarchal dispensation, if we might call it that. But then around Exodus chapter 20, there's kind of a shift in some things. God's people had already been called. God already had a relationship with those whom we might call the children of Israel. But God gave to them a special law. He made a covenant with them. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 20 as that law was written as it was delivered. And here's a change. It was a written law. God spoke with Moses, who was the spokesman for these people. But now there was a written law that God was giving to His people. And it's kind of a different period of time. And there were those who were called out to be His people, a special people, a people that to whom God says, I will be your God and you will be my people if indeed you follow my commandments and statutes. And we enter into about a 1,500-year period of time where we see God's relationship with this people, a relationship that wasn't always as good as it should have been. In fact, it often wasn't as good as it should have been, not because of anything on God's part, because He had blessed them, He had cared for them, He had provided for them, He had brought them out of bondage. He made them His own. And yet, man, as he has a propensity to do, would forget about God and walk away from Him. And God would call him back and call him back. And when man got low enough, they would see their sin and they would repent and they'd come back to God, and God would always take them back. That's the story we see over and over and over again during the period of the Mosaic Law, as some say. Not that it was a law that belonged to Moses. It was just that Moses was the spokesman of God. It was Moses who is the one that God delivered the law through. But sometimes we use that term as the Mosaic dispensation or the Mosaic age, when God gave man that written law. And He spoke to them through Moses, and then through that law, and then through the prophets, when He would send the prophets to them. It's during that period of time, from Exodus chapter 20, you know, through the Gospels even, when God spoke to His people time and again through prophets, great prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah, who foretold the coming of the Messiah. And Jeremiah, who spoke of a new covenant that was coming, which must have seemed real peculiar to them at the time. They already had a law with God, and here this prophet of God speaks about a new covenant that was coming. We'll be looking at that here in just a few moments. But these are just some of the highlights of these different periods of time. But we're trying to get back to this question again. You know, everything, well, what has this got to do with the real question? Is the Old Testament our authority today? Well, this is all important. We're just kind of putting some things in place. Because sometimes we forget about these simple points and these simple stories. And if we're sitting down at someone's kitchen table talking about these things, chances are that they know nothing or very little about anything we just spoke about. And these are points that have to be kind of laid out so that we can see and understand how God has communicated with man. So as time moves on a little bit, we get to the period of the Gospels and the life and the ministry of Jesus, and then the events of Acts chapter 2. But long before we get there, it was Jeremiah, the prophet of God, who had some things to say, or had some things to write. It was God who said it, but had some things to write about a new covenant. I'd like us to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we need to talk about this covenant that God promised. I look at the passage in Genesis, or in Jeremiah chapter 31 as paramount in understanding. To know that God has always had a plan, we've seen that over and over again as we've gone through our studies, with regard to a relationship with man and a law or a covenant, God has always had a plan. Even now, He's introducing through the prophet a plan of a new relationship, a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, Jeremiah pens these words: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." There's a lot of points we can make from the passage. But I want us to pick out just a few points from here that would be helpful for this particular study. And if we're sitting down, keeping this in mind, we're sitting down with someone and the question has been asked, is the Old Testament our authority today? That's the question. That's what we're trying to answer. And we look at a passage like this. What are some points that stand out to us? What are some things we see from this passage that helps us to work on the question at hand? What do you see? Wes? Lest this becomes the point that has to be made, and what we have to convince those that we are studying with, that this is what has happened right here. And this becomes very hard sometimes for some people to see and to grasp, that there is a new covenant. Oftentimes, the fact that there's a new covenant, they would not disagree with. But the point is that, yes, there's a new covenant, but we still have the old covenant too. Well, yes, we still have the old covenant. We have the words. We have the lessons of this covenant, this period of time. But is the Old Testament our authority in religion today is still the question. And at this point, almost everybody says, yes, yes it is. Our point isn't made yet. We still have a ways to go. But this is where we're starting with this.
Law. Covenant with God. But, okay, they don't have a temple.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have the priesthood. They don't make the sacrifices, animal sacrifices. What do they have?
So what covenant are they following?
Where is this covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Where is the old covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's not there.
Mm-hmm. And application for us on that. If we're following the old covenant, wouldn't we be doing all of those things? What are your thoughts here?
Well, you were asking for differences. Maybe another difference is that this covenant, this new covenant, is written on men's hearts, not on tablets of stone.
Right. So that's a reference to what, obviously?
So there's a new covenant.
Yeah.
But it's written on our hearts.
Right. But now, the tablets of stone. Okay, I mean, it's a direct comparison to what was written on stone, the Ten Commandments. We're written on stone. And so here's something to be written on our hearts. Okay.
Joe Hickman made this clear to me. He used to confuse me to death for so long. And where it says here that no longer will they be taught, brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And the way he explained it, and I think makes great sense, is that Israel's covenant with God was based on being born into that fleshly kingdom. Our relationship with the Lord is based on knowledge, mm-hmm. on the word he has given mm-hmm. us. So we don't have to tell our brother mm-hmm. to know the Lord, because the reason he's our brother is because he knows the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts. That's right. Someone else? All right. There's some basic points here that are starting to kind of fall out and kind of stand out to us. You know, where we're starting to see, okay, there's a comparison being made. There is a covenant that was written on stone. Ten Commandments written on stone. And there's speaking here of a covenant that is going to be written on our heart. Written on our heart. Written on stone, written on our heart. What's the point that's being made? You're making a point on this.
Well, for one thing, I guess some of our hearts might be just hard as stone.
Yeah. Well, where does that go there now? Good point.
It's a spiritual thing,
rather than
a
physical thing.
I think also why we're looking at the sort of dividing up into thirds, it's really not so much divided up into thirds as
did not quit when Moses' law was given. The patriarchs still lived and were for most of the world. The Mosaic law was given to a very select group of people, a very small group of people, and it protected their history so that it could be proven who Christ was at the end.
And a people with whom God had a very special relationship. Those who were called out, we might say, out of Egypt, out of bondage. Some parallels can be made here later with the new law that is to come and the relationship that God might have with man today. But here what we're trying to set out for people to see and to understand is, while the Old Testament is indeed important to us, profitable to us, it teaches us so much about God and who He is, His character, His nature, what He expects of man. We have here the forward vision of something that was going to happen. I mean, think about this. You know, in I just passed out page 24 today, so I know you don't have these answered, but you'll know most of these. When we look at this passage, to whom is God speaking? Jeremiah is writing, he's got the pen. To whom is he speaking? Israel. He's writing to Israel. At this period of time, you know, they have moved about as far away from God as they can. Jeremiah the prophet has pleaded and cried and tried every way he can to get these people to move closer to God. He's done that nearly all of his life. And what Jeremiah is saying, and I'm not sure that he understands really the full intent of what God has said through him, you know, God is saying, you know, this period of time, when my people follow this covenant written on stone, is going to come to an end. I don't know if Jeremiah fully understands that, but he's the one penning these words. God is looking for something different and something more in a relationship with man. Something that comes from the heart. And at this point in time, Israel's heart, for the most part, Israel's heart is not with God. There were those who were still called Jews. There were those who would identify themselves as the people of God because of their lineage, because they were Jews. We are the people of Israel. But they didn't have a relationship with God. Most of them, I'm not going to say that there was no one that did not know God, but I mean, as a people, they didn't know God. They weren't worshiping Him appropriately. They weren't remembering Him. They weren't living for Him. And kind of leads you to think that that's the timing of what God is saying now, why He's saying this now. There's going to come a time where my people are those who serve me because of their heart, because they want to serve me, not because they are a Jew. And that's in essence what He's saying here. But here again, backing up, just trying to look at this, we're back on this point of, is the Old Testament our authority today? And all I want us to see from this passage, really, is that God promised that there was a time coming when He was going to author a new covenant with man. And if we see nothing else from this passage, we've already kind of gone in a little more depth than I really cared for us to go on the point, but it's just so easy to do and interesting. We wouldn't talk about all of those things, most likely, with someone we're just sitting down with. It would become confusing. It would muddle the issue. The issue here is the Old Testament our authority today? And God is saying through Jeremiah long ago that this covenant is going to come to an end. And I am going to give you a new covenant for man, applicable to all men who will serve me and follow me because of their heart. Couple other side points here just to think about. Who brought this covenant to man? God did, but God was the author. But who delivered it to man? Moses did. What if you try to think about his position and his role in doing that, how would you describe it? And how would you describe him? He was a deliverer of a law. What else could we say about Moses in that regard, in that role?
Deliverer of the people. God used him as an instrument to deliver them out of bondage.
Moses was the one that led the children of Israel out of bondage. Right. He was a deliverer of the people. What else would we say about Moses in this regard? Time and again we see that it's Moses that is speaking to God on behalf of the people. It seems like most of the time he's pleading for God's mercy for the people. Kind of interesting, because we still need that today. And we still have that today. But we're getting ahead of ourselves again. What else do we see with Moses here?
A lawgiver.
A lawgiver. Okay. So in an overview with Moses, we see one who was chosen by God. He was chosen by God for this role. He is one who becomes a mediator. He is one who is a deliverer of the people in so many ways. He is a spokesman of God. He is one who pleads or intercedes for the people time and again. So we can see some of these points here with the one who delivered the law that was in effect at the time that this was written here. Let's think forward a little bit. And let's look at some passages here about a new covenant. We're going to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And again, the passage in Jeremiah 31. In many instances, if I'm sitting down talking with someone and we're just trying to answer this question, is the Old Testament our authority today? My discussion of Jeremiah 31 is about 5 minutes. A lot of the other things that we've talked about here in a discussion with most people at their kitchen table who know really nothing about these things, most of what we have talked about today would just confuse them. And if we're trying to talk about all of those things with someone who has very little Bible background and knowledge, we've probably hurt our study, not helped it, by going into that much detail. In this setting, perhaps it's a little bit different. We need to be reminded of some of these things. We just want to make the point that God said there was going to be a new covenant that was coming. And that was Jeremiah pinning those things, talking about something that was yet to come. And yet when we go to the book of Hebrews, we find some things said about what has happened regarding a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the main point of these things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days come when the Lord, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, this is where we're going in our study, right here. You'll notice that three or four verses we've just read is what we read from Jeremiah chapter 31. If we did not understand from Jeremiah chapter 31 what the Lord was speaking about with regard to a new covenant coming in Hebrews chapter 8, we're giving some understanding about that. Because he's identifying now what Jeremiah was prophesying about long ago. And so as we examine Hebrews in chapter 8, there's some things that will just kind of stand out to us and become easier to understand about what Jeremiah had said long ago. And so when we start then trying to answer the question, is the Old Testament our authority today? We have the prophecy of God back in Jeremiah 31 foretelling something that was going to happen. Then we have the revelation here in Hebrews chapter 8 telling us, here's what God has done. The first has been made old that he may establish the second. Here's where our discussion has to take place. And here's where we have to start dealing with issues such as, can you live under two covenants at the same time? Can there be two laws that you are following at the same time? We know the answer is no. But we have to prove that from Scripture. And we're able to do that right here. And this is where our discussion will take place next time. We spent a lot of time just kind of maybe putting some foundational points in place looking at the passage from Jeremiah. But I think we can answer the question by looking at Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to spend a little time with, you know, I'm going to be gone. You're going to have 3 weeks basically to think about this. So when we start on this again, man, y'all going to be smart. Because you'll have a lot of time to kind of think this through. And to work on filling out some of the questions on page 24. And in fact, later on, we'll pass out another page on this too. And here's where our discussion can start taking place. Our time is gone. Appreciate your comments this morning.